The reading is taken from Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. You will find it on page 1009. Mark, chapter 2. And when Jesus returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this."
Thanks very much, Grace, for reading that to us. This is a great passage in Mark's Gospel. It's very full. There's a lot of stuff in it. And just give maybe a very quick overview before we come to look at it. We've got Jesus' return to Capernaum. We've got his preaching, a crowded house. There's the men and their faith. There's Jesus' claim that he can forgive sins. There's the response of the scribes, Jesus' ability to read into their hearts since he was going on there, his authority displayed, his command to the man's response, the crowd's response, and we're left with a question: what was the response of the scribes? And by way of application, what is our response this morning when we come to look at this passage? But there are really two key verses that set the whole foundation for the passage, verse 5 and verse 10. And indeed, these two verses set the whole foundation for Mark's Gospel, really. And we have to read Mark's Gospel in that light. But before we come to look at this, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that this is your word, that it has power, it has authority, and our lives are to be built on it, to be submissive to it, and indeed to the one that preaches it, Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, who preached it to us. And we pray that we would hear his voice in this passage today, and that our lives and hearts would respond to it. In his name, amen. Great passage. Remember in the early 1980s, if you can remember that far back to the early 1980s, used to listen to the rock group Queen and whatnot. But in the early 1984 or so, they released a song on an album, "I Want to Break Free." I want to break free. And I think in many ways, the lyrics of that song probably sum up very well the life of the paralytic and our lives. There's probably 1,000 things or 10,000 things that we would like to break free from as people. And our lives sometimes feel imprisoned. We live in a world sometimes that can be like a prison. It has no walls, but there's no door to escape from it. And we're always searching for the key, and we're always trying to find the answer. But this passage really shows us that the thing that we really need to break free from is our sins. Or rather, the thing that we need to be set free from are our sins. And the answer to that is found in one person who is the center point of this passage and the center point of Scripture, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we find ourselves this morning here in Capernaum. That's where the drama takes place. It's the stage where this great drama of this passage is played out. It's in Capernaum. And I think we should really underline Capernaum in our Bibles for a number of reasons, three of them which strike us from this passage. Firstly, it's the home base for Jesus' ministry. It's where a great part of his ministry is done. We're told when he returned home. Now, we know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem and he grew up in Nazareth, but Capernaum was the home base for his ministry. Secondly, because it was in Capernaum that Jesus makes the unprecedented statement that your sins are forgiven. And thirdly, Mark records in this passage, it's where the first encounter with the hostile authorities takes place. And fourthly, although not recorded in this passage or in this gospel, Capernaum was one of the towns that Jesus would later denounce for its unbelief, its sin, and its rebellion in the face of all the great works and the ministry that had been done there. So, Jesus' return to Capernaum could not be kept silent. We've got in verses 1 and 2 here particularly. When he returned to Capernaum, after some days it was reported that he was home. And many gathered together that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he preached the word to them. Now that brings us really on to our first point. If you want to follow, there's some points on the back of the sheets. He preached the word to them. Now many of these people had no doubt come to hear Jesus or in the hope that Jesus was going to deliver some miracles that would benefit them. Or maybe many of them were curious because they had heard about Jesus. Clearly the leper in the paragraph above has spread the word about Jesus. And we're told in chapter 1 as well that Jesus healed many. So there are many people are gathered to hear Jesus or particularly to see some miracle taking place. But note the focus for Mark here, that he preached the word. This is where Jesus puts his focus. It's on preaching the word. Now, by that, it's possible that that Jesus is really drawing from the Old Testament. He's expounding some great Old Testament passage or passages and bringing alive. Isn't it great? You know, sometimes it says he preached the word and you think, I would just love to hear what he preached that morning or that afternoon. And sometimes it says he preached all day. And Jesus is bringing alive the Old Testament scriptures, focusing on people's needs. And we see things like that later in Matthew's gospel, in the Sermon on the Mount, expounding God's word to them. Keeping the focus and keeping the point, that pointing people towards God. That's what Jesus does when he preaches the word. Now, many people came to Jesus for many reasons, but few came with the absolute fundamental ground reason to Jesus to have their sins forgiven. Many came, and we'll see that later in the passage, they came because they had some kind of need, a desperate need, and Jesus could meet that need. Now, we have today, in many places, the epidemic, really, of man-centered preaching, where the offers are, come to Jesus and he'll do this for you. Come to Jesus and he'll do that for you. Your life will improve. This will happen. That will happen. But we should pray that God would keep us from that kind of preaching or being sucked into that kind of preaching. Because we should be inviting people to Christ so that they can have their sins forgiven. That should be the center of our preaching. It should be the center that we give to people on individual level or when we're preaching his word. That's man's fundamental need, to have their sins forgiven. And that's what we need to be directing people to. Now, we need to do that lovingly and graciously and with a lot of mercy, a lot of compassion and a lot of kindness. But that needs to be the message. And if we don't give them that message, then we're not loving people. Certainly not in the way that Jesus loved people. Jesus didn't, as we see in this passage, he didn't heal on demand either. Why? You know, Jesus could have healed all the sick. And he does heal many in Mark chapter 1. He could have ended poverty. He could have done all of these things. But what would be the results? Then we would have sick sinners made into healthy sinners, or poor sinners made into wealthy sinners. But with very little change in some cases. Jesus always keeps the focus deeply. And the focus was preaching God's word to them. And even in this passage, as we'll see, in the face of great human suffering, Jesus keeps the focus on God's word. And that really moves us on really to our second point. From authoritative preaching to an authoritative claim. Authoritative preaching to authoritative claim. Here we have in verses 3 to 5, these men that bring in the paralytic, carried by four of them. Now it's a great show here, it's a great testimony of faith. In these verses here, we're told verses 3 to 5, and they came to him, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof from above him, and when they made an opening, they let down the bed in which the paralytic was lying. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." It's coming really from Jesus. He acknowledges the faith of these men. And I'd say really, it's the faith of all of them. Nobody's sins were ever forgiven on the strength of somebody else's faith. All of these men are showing faith here. Now, they had reasoned in their hearts what they had heard about Jesus. All the great things from chapter 1. The miracles, the teaching and so on. And they were convinced that Jesus was the man that could deal with this man's problem. They had reasoned, they had weighed the evidence, and possibly some of them had heard him personally speaking and had witnessed him personally healing. And they bring this man to them. They believed that Jesus was the man, but, you know, it doesn't go quite as they expect. Look in verse 5, Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." It's a bit of a compass. If you know anything about ships, on the bridge, a ship has two compasses. It has a gyro compass and it has a magnetic compass. And the main compass you steer off is the gyro compass. It's always bang on course. The magnetic compass is always a few degrees off course. Now, these men have got faith that Jesus can heal, that Jesus can restore this man's body. But they seem to be sailing a little bit off the gyro, off the magnetic compass rather than the gyro compass. They probably just haven't seen here the real need, and Jesus points it out. The real need is that this man's sins need to be forgiven. Great as his suffering may be, the real need is his sins need to be forgiven. Now that's a bit deflating perhaps for the man. It's a bit of an anticlimax after the sort of the James Bond style of entry through the roof, if you like, that comes there and he's expecting something great to happen, and Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." And even on the first reading of the passage, it may sound a little cruel, given the face of the great suffering of this man. Remember, this is 2,000 years ago. There's no hospitals. There's no care homes. There's no benefits. He's dependent. And all his hopes have been built up. And Jesus simply seems to say, "Your sins are forgiven," and doesn't take the immediate action, perhaps, that he was hoping for. Well, Jesus deals firstly with the real, deeper issue. Not that the paralysis wasn't a real issue, because it certainly was. But he deals with the deeper issue, the spiritual paralysis that was at work in this man's heart. And the spiritual paralysis that is at work in all of our hearts as human beings. It's the problem with the entire human race. We've got this spiritual paralysis at work in our inner being, in our hearts, in our souls. It's a virus that's been transmitted to us. It's like a computer virus. It's in there, and it's causing havoc, and it's ripping everything apart. It's in our spiritual DNA, and it's evident in every part of society that we live in. It's what causes the conflict in marriage. It's what causes problem in family lives with siblings. It's what makes in-laws outlaws. It's what makes racial and ethnic tensions that spreads across the board. It's what causes the wickedness and the evil of sectarianism. It's what causes civil wars and global conflicts that we've seen in the past century. This virus that's at work, this paralysis that's at work in our souls. And probably on a social and on a level, we probably see it maybe more in the sense of you catch it on the end of a remark or you feel the cold reluctance in a handshake. But it's enough to show that there's a paralysis at work in somebody's soul or perhaps in our own souls. Do we find it hard to speak to certain people? Do we find it hard to truly give them a meaningful handshake and to really speak to them and spend time with them? And if we do, then we have to ask the question, why? What's causing this? Why is my heart like this towards that person? And there's a paralysis at work in us. You know, sometimes we may see a TV program and we see great suffering, like this man's suffering, and we ask the question, where's God in all of this? You know, why doesn't God just do something about it? Why didn't Jesus just do something immediately about this man's suffering? You know, there's a lady I bump into sometimes in my own work on the underground, and every time I've seen her, she's been very sour and very miserable. And, you know, I'll try to be very gracious when I say this about her, but every time I bump into her, it's like she's been drinking really sour lemon juice. And every time she sees me, that sour lemon juice just pours out. And she just lets it all out, and she's sort of verbally and very vocal. You see, sometimes suffering can do that. Suffering brings to the surface the real you and the real me. I don't know what's happening in that poor woman's life. Maybe she's been drinking the sour juice of suffering for years. But suffering brings often to the surface what's really hidden in the heart. And that's why Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Now, the man clearly has faith to believe in Jesus. But we don't know what he was like to live with. And we don't know what his reaction was on a daily basis. And there was sin at work in him, just as there's sin at work in you and me. And Jesus deals with the real problem and with the real issue. And that's what we will be remembering later today in the Lord's Supper when we take the wine and the bread, that he's dealt with the real issue, the big problem in our lives, sin. Now, furthermore, there's another suffering in this passage. The suffering of the paralytic is very obvious. He's paralyzed, and that would be the first thing maybe that we focus in on when we read this passage as a first reading. We see his suffering and we even maybe think, well, Jesus' words are a little even cruel. That would be our immediate thinking if we're not careful when we read the passage. But there's a deeper suffering in this passage than the paralytic suffering. And it's found in verse 5. And Jesus saw their faith. He said to the paralytic, my son, your sins are forgiven. It's almost a hidden clause, but it's there. It's a greater and more heavier suffering in this passage. You know, when Jesus said to the man, your sins are forgiven, you know, what happened? You know, what he's saying is, the wrath of God has been removed from you. The judgment that was waiting for you at the judgment seat no longer stands against you. It's been cancelled out. But what does that mean? Does that mean the man's sins have just evaporated? Or they've just disappeared? No, it doesn't. It means they've been transferred to somebody else. And that somebody else is Jesus. And the wrath of God that was upon this man and waiting for him at God's judgment seat is now waiting for Jesus at the cross. And it will be Jesus Christ that will suffer for this man's sins. And his suffering will be unmatched and unparalleled by any other human being in history, past, present, or future. Put together, would not begin to even balance the scales of what the Lord Jesus would suffer at the cross. And this passage, this verse really demands us to read Mark's gospel in the context of this verse, because everything else from this point on we begin to see that Jesus is on the road to suffering. And he will say that himself later on. He says, the Son of Man must go up to Jerusalem and he must suffer. It must be, says Jesus. So there's a greater and a heavier suffering here in this passage than merely the suffering of the paralytic. And really that brings us on to our third point it brings us on to Jesus' claim that he can forgive sins. Verse 5, your sins are forgiven. Now that causes the opponents of Jesus, the scribes or the teachers of the law, it raises the eyebrows of his opponents. And they're right, they say, only God can forgive sins. And they're absolutely right when they say only God can forgive sins. So what's the point? The point here is that Jesus is making is that he is God. That he himself has the right to tell somebody that their sins are forgiven. And he's claiming to have authority to forgive sins. And he's doing that publicly and completely unashamedly in the presence of the teachers of the law and of the crowd. And the response is that they charge him with blaspheme. They say, he is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, only God can forgive sins. And they come to the conclusion that Jesus is blaspheming. But of course, they could have come to the other alternative, that Jesus was himself God. Now, that may sound very difficult to, and you think, sometimes when we read it, we think, yeah, the poor teachers of the law, they're trying to really defend God's honor here. But they could have come to the other conclusion. Now, there were three very clear things that were given from the Old Testament about the Messianic age. Firstly, there would be authoritative preaching. And we see that from Jesus. Secondly, there would be a great display of God's power. And we see that from Jesus. And thirdly, there would be even the forgiveness of sins. That would be the clear signs of the Messianic age. Powerful preaching, powerful displays of God's work, and the forgiveness of sins. And we see all of them in Matthew chapter 1 and 2. There's powerful preaching, there's a powerful display of God's power, and then Jesus makes this unprecedented statement that your sins are forgiven. So these were the Bible scholars. The scribes were the Bible scholars. So they either fail to make the connection or they're unwilling to make the connection. And Jesus' response is powerful. In verse 8, immediately Jesus perceived in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves. It's amazing, isn't it? They haven't even spoken the words. They're just thinking it. And Jesus is able to pick it up and to go deep inside their hearts and their souls. And he says to them, why do these questions arise in your hearts? So he challenges them. What does that show us? Well, their next question should have really been, who is this man that can read our thoughts? Who is this man that can see into our hearts? Well, the answer to that's found in Psalm 139. Lord, you have searched me and you have known me. Before a word is on my tongue, it is known completely to you. David, in Psalm 139, said that God knew his thoughts and all his words before they came on his tongue. And we see this in Jesus Christ. He has the ability to look into your heart this morning and into my heart, and he knows exactly what's going on, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the heart there becomes a great theme in Mark's gospel as well, particularly with the teachers of the law as the gospel moves on. Jesus is able to look into our hearts, or as the old hymn puts it, he's sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. Jesus knows our hearts this morning. And that should humble us, but it should also give us an encouragement that because he knows already, we're not breaking bad news to him. We're coming to him and saying, Lord, you know my heart. You know exactly what I'm like. And I gladly confess my heart to you. So Jesus exposes their hearts, but he also challenges them with a question. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise, take up your bed, and walk? Which is easier? You see, words are easy. It's very easy to speak words, but actions are not so easy. Sometimes I've been in houses and you see these little things in the kitchens, usually sometimes that wives put up, and it says, a man of words and not of deeds is like a garden full of weeds, you know. And that's a real challenge, isn't it? And you think, maybe that's up there for a joke, but maybe there's a little bit of a punch behind it as well. See, words can be very easy, but actions, and they can be the easy option as well, or the easy way out with words. Well, who's to know that this man's sins are forgiven? By what? How does Jesus show it that this man's sins are forgiven? And that really brings us very briefly onto our last point, an authoritative display. An authoritative display. So Jesus puts the challenge to these men by reading their thoughts, which they have not spoken even audibly. He challenges them by reading into their hearts, and then he puts a challenge to them. Note the stress as well in verse 10. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic. That you may know. It's the teachers of the law that he's speaking to here. He singles them out from the crowd and probably gave a sweeping movement with his hand and said, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Now the title there, Son of Man, comes from Daniel chapter 7. Some scholars have said, well, Jesus wasn't necessarily referring to Daniel chapter 7. But I think that's really to miss the point completely. Jesus has already claimed that he can forgive sins. He's already claimed that he's God Almighty by saying that he can forgive sins. So it would seem very unlikely to me that he would use that title in any other context. But he's making an even further and powerful point that he is indeed the Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7 and that he has power over all the nations of the earth. So when Jesus says that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he says to the paralytic, take up your bed or take up your mat and go. Now in a sense, if we remember the story of Pharaoh and when the people of Israel came out of Egypt and their backs are up against the Red Sea and Pharaoh's chariots are coming, they're hemmed in, they're trapped in, and there's panic. And the Lord speaks to Moses, and Moses addresses the nation and he says to them, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Or he says, stand still and see the deliverance of the Lord. So when Jesus says to the teachers of the law that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, what he's really saying is, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. See it at work. And the man's response immediately is to pick up his mat and to go. So what's the point here that Jesus is making by this healing? Well, because Jesus is gracious and merciful, it's very possible that he would have healed the man afterwards anyway. But the point is this, Jesus is saying to the teachers of the law, if the word to heal is good, the word concerning the forgiveness of sins is equally good. If the word to heal is good, then the word to forgive sins is good, just as good. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And we have the man who stands and we have the crowd's great response in the end. We have never seen anything like this before. And they praise God. Great end. A great end to this story. But I think with the crowd, it's more than just the healing. Because many of them were probably present in Mark chapter 1 when Jesus had already done a huge amount of healings. I think it's the whole thing together that the crowd are astonished at. Jesus' powerful preaching, his ability to look into the hearts of the teachers of the law, his challenge to them publicly, his statement that he can forgive sins, and then this great healing at the end of it. It's sort of the whole thing taken together. Nobody had ever challenged the teachers of the law publicly. Nobody had ever had the authority to do that, or the authority to forgive sins and to show it, because this shows that Jesus truly is who he is, the Son of Man who has power and authority on earth to forgive sin. And just really by a question that we keep the focus, I mean, it's not the remit of this sermon really to preach on suffering or the remit of any sermon really, but I think there's a lot more that could be said on that, and that's for another time in another sermon, I'm sure. But where is this man today that was paralyzed? Well, he was healed, and at some point again he died, 2,000 years ago. But Jesus, because he dealt with the main issue, we have complete confidence that that man today is in the very presence of God, rejoicing in the salvation of God. And where does that leave us as Christians? Or maybe if you're not a Christian today, well, as believers, many of us are facing many trials and sufferings, and I would never make light of that, because I don't know anything about your suffering or your trials. But if you're in Christ, then you have cause to rejoice in him. And I think a good starting point is to thank God for what he's done for us, that he's taken away our sins, that he's healed our souls, and to ask him on a daily basis to give us the grace to honor him in our sufferings. That we come to him in prayer and say, Lord, life is difficult. It's very hard, and I'm struggling greatly, but I don't want to spill all this sour lemon juice on everybody else that I see. Give me the grace and give me the mercy to face up to this suffering, and give me the strength that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself, of course, is the great sufferer and the great picture, not just a picture, but a lot more. When he was squeezed and when he was squashed and when he was crushed and when he was being nailed to the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And that would be our response when people squash us and crush us, that we might say, as Jesus did, Father, forgive them. But we need to understand, first of all, what he's done for us. And only when we understand that more and more will our response in our circumstances be more and more as his responses were. Well, may God bless his word to us, and may to him be the praise and the glory. And let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that never a word that he spoke was wasted. It had power, it had authority, it had purpose, and it had meaning. And that words are still powerful today into our hearts and minds. Thank you that you expose us, that you challenge us, and yet that you give grace to us, Lord. And we do pray that that would be our experience today, that even in our pains and conflicts and suffering, that we might honor you in Jesus' name. Amen.